The sermon is based on the summary of the teaching of God's Word that we find in Lord's Day 13, page 528 in the back of the Book of Praise. Why is He called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because He has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood, and has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us His own possession. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that in these days we're becoming more and more aware of the responsibility of the place that the Lord Jesus gave us in our world and in our community. When He says to us in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." It's a good thing that we're thinking about that more these days. For one reason or another, it seems that our focus as Reformed churches in Canada has been more inward, more on ourselves, more on our life together. We've been very busy with all kinds of activities and causes and projects within the walls of our Reformed community, so to speak. And I think it's fair to say we haven't paid as much attention to the people around us in our cities and towns and neighborhoods. Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with working to build up the church. It's absolutely necessary to make sure that we do know and we do understand God's Word. It's absolutely necessary also for our outreach, for being salt and light, that we train up our children in the way they should go. There's lots of decay, though. There's lots of breakdown out there in the world, and we can't forget then that in a world that is characterized more and more by decay, characterized more and more by darkness, that we are the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. In our time, morally, we would say we live in days that are like the days in which the Apostle Paul was bringing the gospel to the Roman Empire. That means a time of immorality. And Paul says in Romans 1, he could see God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all the wickedness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. He could see the wrath of God, not so much, he didn't say so much, being revealed against the immorality of the culture. He said, I see God's wrath being revealed in the immorality of the culture. In other words, God is giving these people over. We're witnessing the very same thing in our own day. It's not time now to say, is God going to punish North America for its immorality, for all the different dimensions and forms that it takes? The point is, you are watching God punish North America. You are watching God pour out His wrath on the Western world, for the formerly Christian world, for its immorality, in that immorality. And the Apostle Paul at that time didn't say, and I'm glad now I can live behind these walls and I'm safe from that culture and I want nothing to do with it. He said, seeing God's wrath revealed from heaven makes me all the more eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Because he could see the tremendous urgency and tremendous need. And it's good for us to recognize that in our own time and situation. One of the temptations that we do have to deal with as we begin to turn our focus to bringing the gospel to the people around us is the pressure that we are certainly going to feel to make the gospel, as people might say, more acceptable, more palatable, more believable to our neighbors. Sort of smooth off some of the rough edges and downplay some of the hard parts, the things that we know are going to be hard for people to believe, like the story of creation, or the fact that God predestines, that He is a sovereign and electing God. And probably what we're confessing this afternoon too in Lord's Day 13, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the eternal and natural Son of God. We think about these things. Just think this afternoon. You have to take Lord's Day 13 out to your neighbor. What's your neighbor going to make of that? How is your neighbor going to respond to that? You understand the pressure that you're under to soft sell some of these things. Because we feel as though these harder things get in the way of the gospel and make it difficult for people to be open to the gospel. But pay attention to what the Catechism does with this expression. In Lord's Day 7 and 8, as the Apostles' Creed was introduced, the Catechism had a remarkable way of speaking about the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't say it's a list of doctrines. It doesn't say it's a list of truths. It says it's a list of promises. These are the promises of the triune God. These are the promises of the triune God drawn from Scripture and summarized in our confession. These are the promises God makes to us in the gospel. And the Catechism, dealing with this particular article, this particular promise, holds on to that gospel focus here in Lord's Day 13. It says this is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. I'm going to preach God's word to you as it's been summarized in the Catechism under the theme, "This is the gospel of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God and our Lord." We'll hear first that He is God's eternal and natural Son. Second, that we are God's adopted and beloved sons. And third, He is our gracious and sovereign Lord. This is the gospel of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God and our Lord. He is God's eternal and natural Son. We are God's adopted and beloved sons. He is our gracious and sovereign Lord. The church has struggled, the church has felt this pressure to make this doctrine more acceptable and more believable for centuries. That's really where all the false teaching about Jesus comes from. We want the Bible, or we want to make the Bible rather, make sense to us. We want to make the Bible's teaching fit what we feel we can understand. And just like there are lots of so-called Christians who don't believe what the Bible says about creation, there are also a lot of so-called Christians who deny that Jesus is literally the Son of God. And they claim that when the church made this confession, when the church came to this understanding, it was actually being influenced by Greek culture, by Greek philosophy. The church has never really, they would say, never really understood what these words mean. And they would say, now, we live in a scientific age. It's a totally different age than the one in which the apostles lived, the one in which the scriptures were given, the one in which this creed was formulated. We know so much more than people did in those days. And we just can't accept people in a scientific age to accept this kind of thing. That the Son of God actually came into this world, was conceived in the womb of a woman, and born from that woman after normal labor and so forth. We can't say those kinds of things to people. That's an insult to their intelligence. And so they say the Bible doesn't really mean that Jesus literally shares in the being, in the nature of God. And that comes closer to home than we might think. Wasn't that many years ago when there was a controversy on the campus of Brock University here in St. Catharines, a controversy between Muslims and Christians. And they were going back and forth about the Bible's claim, the church's claim, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the chaplain at the university at that time was a Reformed minister. And he took a part in that debate. And he wrote in the student newspaper, "When God says," and you know when Jesus was baptized, for example, the gospel say to us, the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This chaplain wrote a letter in the student newspaper saying, "When God says this is my beloved Son, he doesn't mean that Jesus is literally his son. What God really means to say is, when I look at this man, Jesus, I see my own character, my own priorities reflected so clearly that he might as well be my son. He was saying, Jesus represents my interests so well, so completely. I think of him as my son, and that's why I gave him that name. In other words, Jesus isn't really God's son. God says he's my son, but it's a figure of speech. He doesn't really mean to say Jesus is his eternal and natural son. That's how we've understood it. But that's because we've always read the Scripture through the lenses, or at least in those years read Scripture through the lenses of Greek thought, of Greek philosophy. That's what that Reformed University chaplain claimed. What does the Bible say? If we take everything that the Bible says about Christ and we lay all of those passages beside each other, what conclusion do we come to about Jesus and his relationship to the Father? And if you would do that, you would discover there's only one conclusion that you can come to. You can't make any sense of what the Bible says. You can't put these things together any other way. Whatever anyone might think of this, whatever any modern Canadian or Muslim, as far as that goes, or Jehovah's Witness might say, the Bible says very clearly, again and again, exactly what we confess. Jesus is the eternal and the natural Son of God. And we could just mention a few passages where the Bible says that. It says in Matthew 1, for example, when Jesus found out, Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and he was trying to figure out what he should do. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Matthew says later on in the chapter, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When the angel Gabriel was explaining all of these things to Mary in Luke 1, he said, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. We read from John 1, and we heard how John begins his gospel, saying very clearly, Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Imagine saying this about a person, a human being, that is to say. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jehovah's Witnesses might be coming to your door, and they've got their own Bible, and you check them at this point in the Bible, and you can see they've changed the translation. Because they know if you take those words at face value, it's very clear that what they teach is false. That Jesus really is the Son of God. And so they have changed things. They say, in the beginning was the Word and so forth. And the Word was a God. Jesus himself claimed to be God. He says in John 5, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Again, think about what that involves, raising the dead and giving them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Father judges no one. Think of this prerogative. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In John 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven. In John 8, verse 54, he says, it is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There were people standing there who heard Jesus say those things that you can read in John 8. And they understood exactly, there was no question in their minds, what Jesus was claiming. John writes in chapter 8 that the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he claimed to be God. So this is what the Son promises us. He promises us in His Word, He is God. And if Christ makes a false claim, if Christ isn't who He says He is, if He isn't the true, eternal, natural Son of God, if He doesn't share in the very being and nature of God, then He is a liar. And the whole Bible is a lie. And the gospel of your salvation is a lie. It's what John says in 1 John 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is His testimony, that God gave us the eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son, this is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of your salvation. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In other words, our salvation. So this isn't just doctrine. This isn't just saying, well, we have to think, you know, in the right ways about what the Bible says. This is the gospel. This is the promise on which your salvation depends. Remember what Jesus said in John 5, verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. He's talking about salvation. Even as the Father can give life, can give salvation, so the Son gives salvation. Remember what we read from John 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who received Him, who believed in His name, He, that is the Son, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. So who has power? Who has power to give life to the dead? Who has the right, who's got the authority to say to sinners, you are children of God? John says children of God are not born of human decision, but born of God. Only God has that right. Only God has that power. We're talking about Christ's power. Is Christ able to save you from your sin? If He's not the Son of God, He's not able to save you from your sin. Because then He can't raise the dead. Can you raise the dead? If He's just like us in that regard, He can't raise the dead. And He has no authority. He's got no right to say to us, to declare to us, you're the children of God. But this is the gospel. Jesus saves us from our sins because He is the eternal and natural Son of God. And we are also God's children. It's interesting how the question kind of focuses more on a kind of misunderstanding, a confusion, question 33. Why is He called God's only begotten Son when we also are the children of God? Well, says answer 33, this is what the Bible says. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a child of God. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 8, Galatians 4, we are God's children every bit as much as Jesus is. We have the same status that He has as a son. We have the same rights that He has as a son. In Galatians 4, Paul is underlining that when he says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, and he's just driving the point home of your status in Jesus Christ, and if you are a son, then an heir through God. So Paul underlines your status as God's child by bringing you to that conclusion. Since you're a child of God, you are His heir. He says it even more clearly in Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have the same status as sons. like Christ does. We're God's sons, God's children, in a different way than Christ is. He alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. We're not. We're the children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. We became God's children through it. Are we really God's children? Are the adopted children of parents really their children? Absolutely. Every bit as much as natural children are the children of their parents. That's what adoption is all about. They truly become the children of their parents. We are adopted children of God. Are we really His children? Absolutely. Paul says in Ephesians 1, God predestined us for adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ. And again we say adopted children belong to the family, belong to the parents, every bit as much as natural children do. They came into the family by a different way, no doubt. But the fact is that by their adoption, they are members. They belong to the family. They have the same standing and the same place and all the same rights, also in believing families, as natural children. In fact, when Paul takes up this language, he takes up this comparison to help us understand our status as God's children, he's comparing what God did for us to what some Roman people, Roman families did. If there was no heir, if there was no son in that family to inherit the family estate, sometimes they would take a slave and they would adopt the slave and make him their son. And the whole purpose of that adoption, you understand, was not because mom and dad said, we'd like to have more children. The whole purpose of the adoption was to give that that slave the status of heir, the status of son. And that's why Paul takes that picture up and he underlines our status as God's children by saying, if we are God's children, we are also His heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. And you have to think about it. That's even if you're even able to grasp it, that you are the heir of God. Imagine you were the heir of the owner of General Motors. Imagine you were the heir of the owner of some huge corporation. What you stand in line to receive. The Bible says you are heirs of God. Everything God owns is going to be yours. And now already, because He's our Father, because we're His children, God is working for our good in all things. Because we're His children, He freely provides us with everything that we need. And this, says Paul in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, this is why God sends His Spirit into our hearts. He wants us to believe this gospel. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit crying, Abba, Father. This is one way of describing, there are other ways, this is one way of describing what Jesus did for us by sending His Spirit. Like Paul says in Romans 8, it's by the Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. Paul is saying, this is the work of the Spirit in us. He works in our hearts to persuade us, to convince us, that we really are God's children. We could never believe that. That news is too good to be true. We could never believe that unless the Holy Spirit witnessed to that in our hearts. We'd be like adopted children who come out of the courthouse, you might say. And they heard the judge in the courthouse say, the adoption is legal, the adoption is final, you are now the children of these parents, you now belong to them, and they will care for you. They hear that legal pronouncement, they know that that's the fact before the law, but they don't feel like children of those parents yet. In spite of what the judge said, in spite of the fact that the law has said they are those parents' children, in their hearts they still feel fatherless and motherless. They still feel like orphans. They don't dare to believe. that these people, this man and woman, have become their parents and will look after them, and they can trust them for the rest of their lives. They haven't come to the point where they can completely trust in the love and the care of their adoptive parents. Again, it's too good to be true. And that's what we struggle with. If you contemplate, if you think about the privileges you're given as sons of God, you're going to struggle to believe it. God tells us in His Word that He's adopted us. He confirmed it to us when we were baptized, but we still have a hard time trusting Him. We still have a hard time trusting that He loves us and that He will care for us in every way. He's going to look after us. He's going to give us everything we need. We're often anxious. We're often worried. We're often uncertain and afraid because we don't completely trust in the love of the Father who has adopted us. And so Paul says, God sends His Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of His Son. Think about that. Think about the connection Paul makes just at that point when he calls Him the Spirit of His Son. To say to us, He is the Spirit of the Son of God Himself. He understands the relationship between the Father and the Son, and He can teach us what it means. He can teach us what we have now that we are also God's children and heirs. That's what we confess when we say Jesus is our Lord. It may not seem to fit together, actually. But on the one hand, we are the sons of God. On the other hand, we call Jesus our Lord. Maybe not so confusing to us, but certainly in the days of Paul, this would have been a difficult thing to put together. Because that term Lord, that's what a slave would call his master, his owner. So the question is, if you are the sons of God, and if sonship is everything to do with freedom, why do you call Jesus our Lord? If you're sons of God and you've been set free and you're equal with Christ in His status and you're saved by grace, why do you identify yourselves as slaves? But we have to understand the Bible's way of speaking. When it comes to the way in which we're saved, the Bible says you are God's adopted sons. And why sons all the time? Not because of chauvinism. Sons all the time because sons were the legal heirs. They were the only ones legally able to inherit. Therefore, the Bible always speaks about sons. It's not a demotion of women. In a certain regard, it's an elevation. Because all of God's children, men, women, boys, and girls, are the heirs of God. And that's all God. That's all gift and grace. God, in His sovereign mercy, found you in your slavery to sin. And He made you members of His own family, of His own household. In fact, He didn't just say to you, look, I think, you know, you're in a rough way here. I think I can find a room for you somewhere in some corner maybe of my house. He brought us in and He said, you're now an heir. I'm going to give you everything that I have. But God doesn't only give us the status of sons and heirs. He doesn't only send us the Holy Spirit so that we really believe we're God's sons and heirs. He sends us the Spirit of the Son so we learn how to think like sons of God and behave like the Son of God. So that we learn to enjoy the freedom and the privileges that we have as God's adopted sons and we don't slide back into our slavery to sin. It comes down to this. What is real freedom? What is it to be a son of God? Maybe it sounds strange to our ears, our way of thinking. But the Bible, to help us understand what it is to be a son of God, the Bible takes up the language and the concept of slavery. To help us understand what it is to be free, it speaks about us as slaves. And that's backwards for us. For us, freedom is, I can do whatever I want. But the gospel says freedom is being able to do what God wants you to do. And being a son means that's really sonship. I want to do what my Father wants me to do. Listen to what answer 34 says. We call Jesus our Lord because not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood, He has ransomed us body and soul to make us His own possession. That's why we call Jesus our Lord, because He bought us, because He now owns us. And we said in Lord's Day 1, we sang, didn't we? This is my only comfort in life and in death. I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And I belong to Him because He's fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood. And so has set me free from all the power of the devil. That vocabulary of answer 1 and also of answer 34, that comes from 1 Peter 1. He says you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers. Futile means it's a waste of time. It's vain and it accomplishes nothing. That's the ways that you inherited from your forefathers. That means your parents and your grandparents and all the way back to Adam and Eve. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. To be ransomed means you were a prisoner and you've been set free. When someone is kidnapped, then his kidnappers demand a ransom. They say to the family, they say to the company, to the government, whatever, we'll set this person free if you pay so much money. So the ransom is the amount that it costs to set someone free. In Bible times, that's how slaves were set free too. Sometimes people were sold into slavery to pay their debts. You think about the parable of the unforgiving servant and how he sold his fellow servant into slavery to pay the debt. But someone who was sold into slavery to pay his debt could be set free if someone else would pay the debt for them. And that's the picture here. We were not kidnapped by anyone. We owed God a debt that we couldn't pay, and so we became slaves. Then Jesus came, and with His own blood, the blood that we owed God, He paid God the debt that we owed Him. He paid it in full. He gave His life to ransom us. So this is the best news that you could ever hear. Jesus Christ is your Lord. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, with all your being, lock, stock, and barrel, to Jesus Christ. That's also all God, all gift, and all His grace. But what does that actually mean? What is it like to belong to Jesus? It means Jesus takes possession of you. Again, it's not just a legal thing. It's not just that He signs a paper, now I'm the legal owner. It's not just a question of your status. It's more personal. It's a question of your identity, a question of who you are. Belonging to Jesus Christ, being His possession, makes you a new person. Makes you live a new life. That's what we read from Romans 6, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms, he says, because of your natural limitations. I'm giving you a kind of human example, a parallel that will help you understand. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, just as you were slaves of sin and couldn't help but sin, so now, because you belong to Jesus Christ and you're set free, so now present your members, the parts of your body, the instruments by which you live, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what did good did it do you? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Just think about that. What benefit is there in slavery to sin? For the end of those things is death, says Paul. And you see that. You know that. You recognize it. You can read it in the paper every day. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's what sons of God want. Not just that thing called eternal life. They want sanctification. They want to be changed. They want to resemble Jesus Christ. Now that you become slaves, now that Christ has made you slaves of God, through the power of the Spirit, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. So this is the gospel. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And He has made us slaves of righteousness. That's the very definition. You want to know what salvation is? That's the definition of salvation. To be changed from a slave of sin into a slave of righteousness. That's the very heart and the great glory of our salvation. We are slaves of God, and the fruit, the payment, the reward we get leads to sanctification, and sanctification leads to eternal life. That's the inheritance. That's the free gift that God gives to His sons. Eternal life, beginning now, never ending. Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.